Judges chapter 7, continuing if you're with us here last week, the story of Gideon. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all round the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position round the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittar towards Zerera, as far as the borders of Abel Mehalah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. If you flip back to the start of the passage, we're going to start in verse 2 in just a second together. And my aim for us this morning is very simple, really. I think it is for us to see that God is absolutely committed to removing from his people any opportunity that might exist for spiritual pride or boasting in our own achievements. We can see that that's the lesson because that's what God says there in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, 'My own strength has saved me.'" So boasting is when we encourage others or even our own hearts to give to ourselves a glory that is not rightly ours. And in that sense, this sort of boasting is a form of theft. Glory rightly belongs to God alone. He is the King of glory. And when we boast, it's when we're trying to rob glory that rightly belongs to him and to have it for ourselves. That's why in verse 2 it can be said that boasting is against God. You will know that human nature is such that if there's even the tiniest opportunity to boast in our own work, we take it. But as we read the Bible, we see that Jesus is the one who saves his people. Jesus is the one who empowers our Christian living. And so when we begin to believe that we deserve the credit, either for the fact that we are people of faith or for the work we do for Jesus, then we're setting ourselves up against him and stealing his glory. And boasting at every stage is the enemy of true faith. It gets in the way. If I'm wanting to keep and take credit for myself, it gets in the way of even starting the Christian life. And then within the Christian life, boasting and pride is something that saps or drains us of spiritual power in the life of faith. I don't know if you've got an app on your phone that's always using up all of the battery and rendering the phone useless. Well, so pride and boasting eat away constantly at our faith. And if they're not kept in check, they can destroy it completely. And so I hope that we will come to agree in the course of this morning that it is in fact great news and a kindness on his part that God is deeply committed to removing every opportunity for spiritual boasting from us. We're taught the lesson through the lens of Gideon, and you may remember from last week that Gideon is a bit of a contradiction. On the one hand, mighty warrior, on the other hand, almighty wimp, as we said last week. And we're going to see both sides of that character again today. But all the while, God is continuing to be patient with him, nurturing him, and growing him into a man of faith. So we've got 3 points this morning and then two big areas of application. First up, God makes Israel weak to humble them. And as we read verse 1, everything looks set for battle. Gideon and all of his men are camped at the spring of Harod. Just in square brackets for a second, that's a little bit worrying. Harod means trembling. And when we kind of think of Gideon's track record back in chapter 6 and all of his fear, we're thinking this may not be going too well. But there they are anyway. Out of the square brackets, the Midianites are off to the north and we're ready for battle. But then we get a big delay in the action, the battle action at least, that runs from verse 2 all the way through to verse 15. And as always in Hebrew narrative that we get so much of in the Old Testament, if the writer takes us away from the main line of the narrative on a big detour somewhere, it's because he wants us to pay particular attention to the scenery along the way. And so it is here. We get this two-part detour. The first stop on the detour is about the size of Gideon's army, and it's in verses 2 to 8. The Lord said to Gideon in verse 2, "You have too many men." So the problem is the opposite of the problem that we might expect. From a human perspective, we may have anticipated God to say the Midianites are too powerful. They are too numerous and too highly skilled and too heavily armed, and therefore I am unable to give them into your hands. What we actually get is, "Gideon, there are too many of you." And the issue is obviously that not that God is incapable of winning with the size of Israel's army, but how Israel might respond and how destructive that might be. It's not the first time in the Old Testament that God has had this concern about pride to do with Israel. Back in Deuteronomy 8, it's a slightly different context, but he said, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to make money. And so it is here. He doesn't want Israel to go home from battle like the heavyweight boxer or even the super bantamweight boxer who beats his chest and celebrates himself and his own power. And so to keep them humble, he reduces their numbers. Phase one of that comes in verse 3. Gideon's to announce to the army that anyone who trembles with fear, it's amazing that Gideon stayed, but anyone who trembles with fear is allowed to turn back. And it's a pretty effective strategy because 22,000 of them up and leave. That's over two-thirds of the army. Just 10,000 are left. Phase two comes in verse 4. There's still too many men, says God. So take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you. If they get down on their knees to drink straight from the water, send them home. But if they cup the water in their hands and lap it like dogs, then they can stay. And quite what Gideon made of it, we don't know. But only 300 of the 10,000 drank from the cupped hands. Everyone else did the getting on their knees thing. And so by verse 7, the army has been reduced in size from 32,000 to just 300. That's a reduction of over 99%. Just need to clear up a myth here before we go on. Some of the commentators, I love this, go into great detail to explain how this reduction in troop numbers is in fact a tactical masterstroke on the part of Gideon. They say fear is contagious. It's damaging to troop morale. And so it was, in fact, militarily advantageous to get rid of the first 22,000. And then they say, who wants a soldier who is so careless that he will lay down his sword and get down on his hands and knees and put his face to the water and thereby take their eye off the enemy, even though they were on the other side of the valley, miles away at this stage. Much better, they say, to have a soldier who remains alert and vigilant, even while he's having a drink. And so if you want to be a soldier of Jesus, you need to be courageous and alert and vigilant all of the time. So the argument goes on. That God's purpose in reducing the army, they say, was to identify the elite forces who would make victory possible. You will see that the trouble is that the text says exactly the opposite. Verse 2 is the verse that tells us why God reduced the army. And it wasn't to find 300 men of Spartan strength. It was actually to reduce the strength of the army so that nobody could say that the victory belonged to them. We'll think about the application of this in some detail at the end. For now, we just need to be clear that God's explicit purpose was to remove any opportunity of self-congratulation from Israel. It's teaching us something about the way that God works. He wants to save them, but he wants to do it in such a way that they won't be damaged spiritually by it. That is, he knows what a cancer pride is. He knows that it is like a balloon in our hearts that permanently self-inflates. And that as it does and gets bigger and bigger, it blocks our vision in such a way that we can no longer see God. We can no longer enjoy intimate fellowship with him. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards once described pride as the greatest disturber of the soul's peace, as the worst viper in the human heart. The Anglican writer John Stott said that at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian service, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. So there is, in fact, a real kindness in God's purpose here. He's not grinding Israel into the dust because he hates them. Rather, he is humbling them because he loves them. And I just want to say that I know that it doesn't always feel like that. There are times in our Christian lives when God deliberately brings something into our life to humble us. like a thorn in our flesh, and the pain is intense, and sometimes it is prolonged. So much so that even if we know in theory that God is for us, we can feel that he is in fact against us, or we just lose sight of him completely, and we become so obsessed with trying to find little human solutions to our problems that we forget to ask what God has for us in our pain, what lesson he might be teaching us. So I've been helped a lot by this reminder that whenever God acts to make us weak, whenever he humbles us, he is doing it out of love and for our good. And I know that, but I need to remember that. First today, then, God makes Israel weak to humble them. Second, God calms Gideon's fear to encourage him. And the second stop on our detour is verses 9 to 15. We're still not at the battle. God's just said to Gideon in verse 7, with these 300, I'll save you. That's plural. It means I'll save you, my people. I'm going to give the Israelites into the Midianites into your hands. Let everyone else go home. So verse 8, Gideon sends the rest of the army back to the camp. And so again, we're expecting the battle, but God knows Gideon's heart. He knows that he's not ready yet. And so once again, he acts in grace to strengthen Gideon for what lies ahead. You'll see it there in verse 9. God says to him, get up, go down against the camp. But if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. I love, again, how kind God is. Even before Gideon has had the chance to say, I'm scared this time, or can you give me another sign this time, God has intervened with a solution. Go and listen to what they're saying. I imagine that the journey to the camp must have been scary enough. Verse 12 is a reminder of the gravity of Israel's situation. Now they're just an army of 300. They're about to go up against an army that is so vast that it has covered the floor of the valley in the same way that a swarm of locusts covers a crop field. Midian, we were told back in chapter 6, was already using their camels as one of the means of oppression of God's people. Now these camels are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But down creep Gideon and Purah to the edge of the camp, where, as God would have it, they end up in exactly the right place at exactly the right time to listen in on exactly the right conversation. I had a dream, says a man to his friend in verse 13. This round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that it flipped over and collapsed. His friend said, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hand. I think it's the kind of script, isn't it, that you'd get told off for in your creative writing class. It would just be too ridiculous. But for the reader of Judges, we're just amazed at the lengths that God will go to for Gideon. It's God who gave the Midianite soldier the dream. It's God who gave his friend the interpretation. It's God who told Gideon and Purah to visit the camp. It's God who protected them from detection on the way and ensured that they were standing in exactly the right place at exactly the right time to listen in when God led the Midianite pair to discuss this dream. Most significantly of all, it is God who has been at work in the Midianite camp, lowering their morale and making them afraid of a man who is a coward, and bringing them to realize that God is about to secure their destruction. And all that just to encourage Gideon that what God has already told him repeatedly is in fact true. It's a bit like what people say when you're afraid of spiders. Do you ever get the advice, they are more afraid of you than you are of them? Actually, there's an enormous spider. No, there isn't really. I was just God is saying, don't worry, Gideon. They are more afraid of you than you are of them. And finally, it does the trick for Gideon. And you have to say that it is a bit odd that after everything that God has done for Gideon, that this should be the moment when he finally gets the courage for battle. He's had God's word of direct promise throughout chapter 6. He's had the sign when the angel burnt up his picnic. He's had the thing with his fleece, not just once, but twice. But now it says he listens in to one locust talking to another locust about a loaf of bread, that Gideon finally thinks that God might mean what he's been saying. It's anything but a textbook approach to trusting God. But all of it, again, therefore just serves to emphasize God's kindness to Gideon as he gives him exactly what he needs for him to be able to do the work that he's prepared for him to do. The effect is instant, verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. It's a significant moment in Gideon's life. It's a significant moment in the whole of the book of Judges. For Gideon, just a day or two earlier, his family had been the patrons of the local Baal worship society. But now he's here worshipping the God of Israel. It's a transformation underlined by the name for God that Gideon uses in verse 15 there. He calls him Lord Yahweh, the powerful, self-existent God who has promised to be present with his people. Gideon has never trusted that truly about God before. God's promise, God's presence, God's power. He's not been secure in any of those things. He's not known them personally. But now he seems to. And that's a big deal in Judges, because this is the only moment anywhere in Judges when an Israelite worships the Lord. There are other places where this worship word is used, but it's only used elsewhere of Israelites worshipping their idols. Here it's used of Gideon worshipping the Lord. And that makes the Gideon a little picture of the transformation that needs to happen to Israel as a whole, from idolatry and doubt and fear to worship and courage and faith. He's far from perfect at this stage, as we'll see in chapter 8, but he is now ready. And so we come at last to the battle itself. Our third point, God gives them victory to save them. Verse 16. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. Isn't it great how he's now the leader of God's people that he should be? When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Not sure what you make of Gideon's tactics. Again, the commentators are divided. Half of them call them absurd, and the other half call them brilliant. But what is striking for us, at least, is that the Israelites are going into battle without any weapons. They are about to face the locust army of Midian, and they're carrying a trumpet, a torch, and a jar each, and an instruction to shout really loud at the key moment. Quite why Gideon wants them to shout his name alongside God's, bit of a mystery at this stage, won't be solved till chapter 8. But for now, we're on the edge of our seats, I think, in verse 19. Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Some people see it as the birth of psychological warfare, as the Midianites' armies are assaulted with sound and with light. I am more with those who say that the wisdom of the tactics isn't particularly the point of the text, because the author himself gives us the interpretation. If you pick up at verse 21, while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. There's the point of the chapter right there in verse 22. The Midianite confusion isn't born of Gideon's brilliance, it's born of the Lord's doing. God has heard the cry of his people. God has provided them with a deliverer. God has prepared him for all that's ahead, and now he's giving them the victory before any one of them has even touched an offensive weapon. Just to make absolutely sure that none of them can boast in the aftermath. The rest of the chapter is a mopping up operation as they run away and Gideon chases, and more of that next time. But what I want us to do in these last few minutes is to stop and think about this foundational and fundamental principle that is the big lesson of our chapter today. We've said that God is deeply committed to acting in this particular way because he wants to remove from his people any opportunity that we might have for boasting. And I want us to see how the rest of the Bible and the New Testament in particular takes and applies that principle, both in the area of salvation and in the area of Christian service. Salvation first. I was chatting to a bloke in a shop the other day, and he was telling me how he believes that there is a God who is out there, but what really matters is not what you believe, but the kind of person you are. You've probably got friends who feel the same. And I didn't ask him it in these terms at the time. There wasn't an opportunity. But I guess if you'd asked him, how is it that someone becomes friends with God? He'd say, well, you do it by being good. You get saved. You get to heaven by being good and doing good things. And many of us, I guess, grew up thinking something very similar. But that is about as far away from genuine Christianity as it is possible to be. Because just like here in Judges 7, God deliberately arranged for his salvation to be made available to the world in such a way that there would be no opportunity for boasting. No opportunity for us to turn around and pat ourselves on the back and say, well done me. So the references I put on this sheet, in Romans 3, Paul's been explaining that justification, salvation is coming by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he says, where then is boasting? Answer, it is excluded. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the lowly things of this world to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Maybe most famously, Ephesians 2, God says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And the point is the same every time. God didn't settle on his mechanism for salvation arbitrarily. He deliberately structured it to exclude any chance of boasting. That's why, although it's not impossible for a Christian to be proud, it is always deeply incongruous. Because everything that we have in Christ is a gift. Just say a word. I know there are some with us who are still thinking about Christian things, looking in from the outside, as it were. It's brilliant that you're here. And I know that a great many will struggle with this idea that salvation is about what God does rather than about what we do. And I think in part that's because we're brought up to think that the only way we get anywhere in life is by our own hard work. And so receiving salvation as a gift feels like a bit of a cheat. But think of the last time you were given a great gift by someone. I'm guessing you didn't turn around and offer to pay for it. You probably just said thank you. And it's the same with God's gift of salvation. It's not something we earn. It's not something we pay back God for. We just receive it humbly, knowing we don't deserve it, and say thank you. That's not cheating. That is just being loved. But God's commitment to exclude boasting goes beyond our initial salvation to the whole nature of our Christian life. Here in Judges 7, God wanted Gideon to look back and think, the victory wasn't mine, it was God's. All I did was trust and obey, and therefore the glory is God's, but the privilege of being used in his service is mine. Likewise, the 300 would go back to the camp and say, there's no way that we could have won in our strength, but God gave us the victory. The glory is his, but the privilege is ours because he allowed us to be a part of it. And what we find in the New Testament is that just as God deliberately reduced the strength of Gideon and his army for their good and for his glory, so too he does it in our service of him today, so that the glory is his, but the privilege is ours. We saw it a lot in 2 Corinthians last year, God's pattern to make his servants weak, so that we rely not on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead, that God puts the treasure in unimpressive and inexpensive jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power when people become Christians is his and not ours. He deliberately brings people to the end of their natural human resources, handing them over to death so that his life can be seen in us and be at work in others. And then you remember when Paul had that amazing spiritual experience he tells us about in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He was taken up to the third heaven or something. What was the very next thing that God did? Paul says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. See the logic? Paul's experience could have given him grounds for pride, for making much of himself. And so God deliberately weakened him. Three times Paul pleaded for it to be taken away. God left it there and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You will find this time and again in your Christian life. He will take away the things that you're tempted to rely on, the things that might puff you up. And he will bring weakness into your life. And we will always be tempted to think that that is because God doesn't love me enough. But the real answer is the opposite, that he's doing it out of love. He wants to make us weak as individuals and as churches so that we're protected from pride, so that the glory goes to him. That's why I hope there will never be a hint of triumphalism in our church. It is completely unfounded. I've been reminded this week to welcome weakness. Ironically, Paul says he learned to boast in his weakness, not in his strength, but in his weakness, so that Christ's power might rest fully on him. The glory is God's in salvation and in Christian service, but the privilege of being used by him as he grows us in the way that he grew Gideon, and as he includes us in his purposes in the way that he included those 300, the privilege is ours. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you know what goes on in our hearts. You know that we are often tempted to seek glory for ourselves. You know that we would love it if we were able to congratulate ourselves, even for being Christian. And so we thank you for the reminder that salvation is entirely by grace. Thank you for the reminder that you deliberately make us weak in our service of you so that we rely on you. Pray that we may never seek to rob you of your glory by boasting. And pray instead that you might choose to keep us weak in reliance upon you, as you give us the very great privilege of serving you. We praise you again for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.